Mark chapter 13. So please turn there. We've arrived in our study at one of the most difficult, but also one of the most interesting passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. It's known as the Olivet Discourse. And the reason it's called that is because it consists of a rather long answer that Jesus gave to a question that a disciple asked him, and it's long enough and detailed enough that we call it a discourse. And it takes place on the Mount of Olives. Therefore, we call it the Olivet Discourse. So that's why it's called that. It's the longest discourse of Jesus in the Bible, with the exception of the Sermon on the Mount, and by far the longest answer to a question that Jesus gave. Their question to him and his answer have to do with the future. Israel has rejected their Messiah, and now, having just heard the Lord clearly indicate that they had arrived at a climactic time in the history of the nation in which the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, and the Lord himself would return under much different circumstances, a few of them have come to him and asked him, you see it there in verse 4 of Mark 13, they've asked him, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And though he doesn't answer their question fully, and they want to know when, but if you look at verse 32 of Mark 13, he says there, of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. Nevertheless, the Lord does give a lengthy description of what they should expect in the future and what to look for when the Son of Man comes in glory. So the passage has to do with, as I said, eschatology, the study of the last things. In our class, we have so many different age groups, so many different levels of experience in studying the Bible. I always want to try to explain things that I know some of you know, but not everybody does. Eschatology is what we call the study of last things. Eschatos is the end, the final things that will occur, and so thus eschatology. Some people confuse ecclesiology, just the words, with eschatology, but ecclesiology is the study of the church, because the Greek word for church is ekklesia, so ecclesiology. But this is not ecclesiology, this is eschatology. And all three of the synoptic gospels contain this Olivet Discourse. Matthew, in a fuller version, in two chapters, Matthew 23 and 24, and then Luke in Luke chapter 21. Well, you know that our last several studies have been concerned with the Lord's last appearance in the temple. It is Tuesday of his final week, and the confrontations that he has had with the leaders of the Jews have left him victorious, them frustrated and defeated, and led to his denunciation of them. We looked at that last week at the end of chapter 12 and verse 38. If you weren't here last week, you might glance over there. His warning there to beware of the scribes with all of their empty self-importance and their hypocrisy. Matthew, in his gospel, gives a much more complete version of all that he said about them, with the long imprecation against them consisting of the many woes. You're familiar when I say it, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he listed there in Matthew their many offenses against God and his people. It's quite lengthy, and it ends, Matthew 23, verses 38 through 39, it ends with Jesus saying to them, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Strong words and ominous. Intriguing, too, an abandoning of the temple, of the house of God, to desolation, and a promise that the people of God will one day see Jesus again in much different circumstances. And Mark picks up the chronology in our chapter, in chapter 13, verse 1. Let's read it together. We're going to read through verse 13 this morning. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Well, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." And so we'll pick back up next week, Lord willing, with verse 14, look there, and the mention of the abomination of desolation. You can be assured that a teacher always looks forward to that time when he gets to teach something like this, where scholars who have studied this their whole lives say something like this, that this is one of the most difficult verses in Mark's gospel, if not in the entire New Testament. So we'll tackle that one next week. Actually, the entire discourse contains much that is seemingly plain, but at the same time difficult to decipher. And the main questions concern timing. What time reference is Jesus referring to when he describes the things in this chapter? And very able scholars have explored these issues over the centuries since the Lord raised them, and they've come to conflicting conclusions. So we must seek to reach our own understanding while at the same time being respectful of the views of those that contradict our own. But that shouldn't deter us in our study. There's much that is plain and clear in the Olivet Discourse, very much. And so I want to start at the very beginning to give to you what I believe are the main points that the Lord Jesus makes in the Discourse. So here they are. Here are the main points that I hope that we will glean from our study of Mark chapter 13. First, Jesus is coming again. We don't know exactly when. There will be false signs, and there will be real cataclysmic signs of his return, but he is coming again. Secondly, don't be deceived by false Christs, by false messiahs. When the real Christ comes again, there will be no doubt in anybody's mind. Third, don't be frightened by the circumstances of life. What happens in the world? Jesus Christ is God. He is the Lord of history. As Dan said Wednesday night in his first church history lesson, history is his story. The Lord is in control right down to the details of our individual lives. Be about your task ready. Listen, learn, heed the exhortations of the Lord. And lastly, spread the gospel. Stand firm to the end. Be a faithful witness. Those are the main points of the Olivet Discourse. But one of the things that readers of the discourse often overlook is its hortatory character. It is, by that I mean, it's full of exhortations. And if you had time, and I encourage you this afternoon to take your Bibles and read Mark 13 and go through and look at all of the commands, the exhortations that Jesus gives during the course of his long answer about when these things are going to happen and what are going to be the signs. I've done it. You go through and you see, you read these and highlight them. See to it, he says. Don't be frightened. Be on your guard. Don't worry. Endure. Don't turn back. Don't believe them. Recognize. Take heed. Keep on the alert. So in reply to the curiosity of the disciples, the Lord is anxious not just to satisfy their curiosity or to fill in the missing portions of their understanding about the future. He is as much or even more interested in bolstering their faithfulness and preparing them for an effective life and ministry in the future. And of course, we as well should heed the Lord's exhortations. There are two things that keep Christians from wanting to pursue an understanding of the whole topic of eschatology and the things to come. More than two, but at least two. One has to do with age. It's simply a fact that with few exceptions, young people who think that they have ages and ages of living in front of them and who give little thought to death and eternity have difficulty getting too interested in things that are even 10 years in the future, not to mention those beyond the grave and into eternity. But the biggest obstacle to the interest of Christians in end times, in eschatology, is intimidation and frustration over trying to understand the details of what the Bible teaches about end times. I don't disagree that it is complicated. It is labyrinthine sometimes. It's often confusing. Dr. Johnson used to quote an old Chinese proverb, "To prophesy is extremely difficult, especially with respect to the future." It is. You can spend a lot of time scratching your head over the prophetic portions of Scripture. But neglect of the study will limit our growth in Christ and our effectiveness in Christian living. If we ignore eschatology, if you ignore the portions of Scripture that have to do with the future, that have to do with the end times, if you do that, you will limit your growth in Christ, and you will limit your effectiveness in Christian living. If we ignore eschatology, we won't benefit from the hope and the certainty that it gives us, and we will more easily fall prey to deception, confusion, needless fears. It's a very practical study. No one likes to be fearful. Nobody likes to be anxious. The study of eschatology will help us in that regard. To study eschatology is to strengthen our faith no matter our age and no matter our grasp of the details. Prophecy can be difficult, that's for sure, but it is profitable as well. The disciples thought so, and the very fact that our Lord spent so much time in response to their question about the future indicates that the Lord thought it was important as well. So we enter into our examination of the Lord's teaching in Mark 13. And I think it would be helpful to at least summarize the three major interpretive views of the Lord's teaching in this chapter. Each view has its difficulties. One tradition, and I realize we haven't read the whole chapter this morning, but I think most of you are familiar with some of the things that the Lord says as he continues his answer. But one tradition takes the chapter as dealing with things that have already occurred. This view is called the preterist view, which means it happened in the past, past preterist. So it's the preterist view. Everything that the Lord describes in the chapter, proponents of this view usually maintain, were fulfilled in the several decades after the Lord spoke them, and have to do primarily with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in 70 AD, some 40 years following the time Jesus spoke these words. Now, I know that all of you aren't as familiar with first century history as some of the others, but it is a historical fact that Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed when the Roman armies under the command of Titus overwhelmed the city, set it on fire, and tore down the temple stone by stone. And since a good portion of the discourse, as we read it, has to do with great trial, with persecution, with the desecration of a holy place, with fleeing for safety and the like, there are those who think that Jesus' words had reference only to that event that occurred just a few decades later. I've been told that R.C. Sproul holds to some form of this position. Well, that view has several difficulties, which we'll come to later, and we won't take the time now to go into all that. But the most significant problem is the imagery of verses 24 and 25. You can look over there. Unparalleled celestial phenomena followed immediately by the return of the Son of Man in the clouds with great power and glory. How could that have occurred in the first century? Well, they solved that problem by spiritualizing the language. A second view of the discourse is one that sees its fulfillment throughout the church age, including the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Good men, men that I have a lot of respect for, Don Carson, for example, James Boyce, have held to this view. The tribulation that is described in is that which the church has experienced and will experience, is experiencing from the very beginning at Christ's ascension into heaven up until the very end when Christ comes again in power and glory a second time. Those who hold to this view don't believe, as some of you have been taught, that there will be a specific 7-year period of severe tribulation, the Great Tribulation, which is to be the fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel 7, postponed until a future time because of the rejection of the Messiah by the people of God. That's the second view, that all these things are being fulfilled within the church age. They're being fulfilled, have been fulfilled, are being fulfilled, and are continuing to be fulfilled. And then there is the third view. Now, I'm oversimplifying it. I'm trying to take many different views and perspectives and put them into three different categories. But this is the view, the third view, that I intend to try to explain in here, at least a variation of it. And in large part, what I think you'll hear Dan Duncan present in just a few weeks when he comes to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And it's the view substantially that Dr. Johnson taught over the years, and it reflects closely the many different interpretations that have come out of Dallas Seminary by men such as Stan Toussaint, John Walvoord, and others. This view takes it that what the Lord was describing was, for the most part, events and circumstances that will take place near the end of time, at the end of history, right before the second coming. The biggest reason that some people reject this idea is simply that they cannot imagine that what the Lord was describing in verses 14 through 22 of Mark 13, the next section that we'll study, they can't imagine that what he was describing there was not the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because what is described in those verses does seem to have been fulfilled in some degree in that great Holocaust of 70 AD. And we'll say more about this later, but it was a Holocaust. It was a terrible razing of that city, mass execution of hundreds of thousands of Jews. So it does seem to have been fulfilled, they say, more there at that time than at some future time. But not entirely, and we'll look at that more closely next time. But I must say that it does seem to me probable that that event was in the Lord's mind in these verses, at least foreshadowing in typical fashion that horrific tribulation yet future described in verse 19. You see it there as one such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Now, I believe that the terrible fall of Jerusalem in the first century fits that description, and yet not fully. It's unlikely that that description in verse 19 fits with the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century, despite all the horrors that took place at that time. But the topic of the temple was definitely in the forefront of their conversation. Mark specifically mentions it in verse 3, that they were sitting opposite the temple. Jesus had just told them that the temple would be destroyed. And the disciples' question definitely has to do with that destruction. They say, when will these things be? So the Lord's answer incorporates at least the coming fall of Jerusalem into the litany of terrible things that must happen in the coming age, but that do not signal the end. So those are the three main angles that of interpretation that people have taken. And we read in the first verse that as Jesus was departing from the temple with his disciples, that one of them commented to him about the magnificent stones and buildings of the temple complex. Maybe the reason he did that, after all, they had been to the temple many times before. Just like you've been to this temple, Believer's Chapel, you've been to this building many times before, but what if you walked up one day and Mark and Kate, and Mark says to Kate, "Man, look at this building. It's magnificent." Well, Kate might look at him and say, "Why are you bringing that up now?" Well, I think probably the reason that this disciple brought this up was his perplexity over what Jesus had just said about their house being left to them desolate. And so he was saying, as they are standing there, he was saying, "Lord, look at this place. Look at this temple." But the Lord only expanded on what he had been suggesting. This time more specifically, he said, "Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." I'm telling you. Well, the temple was a majestic edifice. It was actually Jerusalem's third temple. The first one, the one that Solomon built, was destroyed by the Babylonians in the 6th century B.C. It was rebuilt in a fashion under the leadership of Zerubbabel when the exiles returned from captivity. But it soon fell into disrepair. But the entire complex had been not just remodeled, pretty much rebuilt and expanded by Herod the Great beginning in 20 B.C. And the Jewish historian Josephus has described the new temple. It was an incredible structure. It was built upon massive stones, some of them as big as 40 feet by 20 feet. Imagine that. This room is, this room is what, 30 feet wide? I go by 10-yard marks, don't you, Brent? But some of the stones were 40 feet by 20 feet. You can actually see part of some of those stones today if you go to Jerusalem and go there, because they were not successful in destroying all of the foundation of the temple. But Herod had the entire courtyard enlarged by building a pavilion around it. It was reinforced by a retaining wall where the earth fell away. You know, Jerusalem was built on a mount, or is built on a mount. In addition to that, he built giant porticos and colonnades on several different levels. The result was that the temple towered above the city. It actually occupied 1/6 of the total area of the city of Jerusalem. Herod had gold embellishing at various places. He had white marble so that as travelers made their way into the city, they were greeted with this truly magnificent sight as they approached it. And as the light shone off the gold and the gleaming white marble, it must have been an incredible sight, one of the wonders of the world. To think then that this majestic, colossal structure could be desolated to such a degree that not one stone would be left upon another was to contemplate an event of epic proportion, which is exactly what did happen just a generation or so later in 70 AD when the Romans under Titus completely destroyed the mighty symbol of Israel and the Jewish religion. Well, that kind of proposition had an effect on the disciples. And Mark states in verse 3 that a little later, some of them found an opportunity to question the Lord privately about what he had said. He specifically says Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they were seated on the Mount of Olives in a place situated there where they could look across the Kidron Valley and see the temple in all its glory. They must have left the temple, walked down through the Kidron Valley, found a place there on the mount with a clearing where they could look down and see the temple. Mark says it was these four disciples who were pursuing the question, and they asked him in verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Now, Matthew gives us a fuller version of their question. In Matthew 24, verse 3, they said, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they had two questions, and it's clear that in their minds, the two events were closely connected. Lord, you've just said that the temple is going to be destroyed. You've also said that you are coming again, and when you do, that that time you will be greeted for real, as just days before the people greeted you singing Hosanna from Psalm 118, that messianic psalm. But this time it will be real. You will be greeted when you come again. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So tell us, when are these things going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed and you come again? When will the end of the age be? The disciples assumed that the two events would happen in consecutive order and be closely following each other. But Jesus' answer doesn't confirm what they assumed. Neither does it provide them with a specific date or season or even year. The Lord didn't say, you know, I'm glad you asked, because all of this is going to happen in about 40 years. So mark it on your calendar. In about 40 years, you can expect the temple to be destroyed and for me to come again in victory on the heels of that. He didn't give them a specific date. He didn't give them a specific sign to watch for. They were correct. They were right to think that one would precede the other, that the temple would be destroyed before Jesus came again, but they had the wrong idea about the timing. And so the Lord uses the opportunity to warn them about what should not distract them in the future, to encourage them in what they should be engaged in, and offer them comfort and assurance in the certainty of the difficulties that they would be facing in the years ahead. So the Lord says to them in verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. Now that was very good advice. See to it that no one misleads you. History has shown the wisdom of his words, because there's been no end to the line of false messiahs who have arisen on the scene since the Lord Jesus spoke this. There were many false messiahs before the Lord came, and there have been many since he departed. But in verse 6, the Lord warns them not to be misled. He says, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Now that in itself would suggest that his return would not take place in the years immediately ahead, because there had to be time for these false pretending Christ to arise. So just the very fact that he said that, I think we can intuit from that that it's not going to be in just a very rapid time after he ascends to heaven. Jesus knew that difficult times would come upon his followers, and he knew that one of the greatest temptations when difficulties arrive in a nation, in a group of people, one of the greatest temptations is to become enchanted with anyone who, in a charismatic kind of way, claims to be able to miraculously help them. And there's never a lack of charlatans who will gladly fill the role. The period following the Lord's ascension into heaven was marked by a number of such false messiahs, such as Bar Kokhba, a man who led a revolt against Rome around the year 132 AD. He was recognized as the Messiah, this man was, by Rabbi Akiba. And the whole thing ended in a debacle and a horrible mess for his followers that he had duped. And every generation since then has its share of deceivers. Maybe you remember Jim Jones. Some of you are younger, you may not know, but David Koresh down in Waco. We always have our messiahs who dupe people into following after them. But there are other ways that naive believers can be misled. The Lord continues in verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. You know, we live today in a world that's 2,000 years older than it was when Jesus said this, and we've had 2,000 more years of history to observe all the constant wars that have arisen. If you study history at all, really, you can almost say history is a study of inventions and wars. People have tried to add up the wars that have occurred in our world in the last 2,000 years. They lose count. And just in the last century, we had two world wars that were fought. And during each, there was plenty of speculation that they were the big ones that portended the end of the age. World War I, World War II. In the aftermath of 9/11, just 8 years ago, if you think back upon it, we were, some of us, paralyzed by this sense of rage and apprehension about what was going on. How could this happen, that the United States could be attacked in that way? And maybe some of you shared it. I think to some degree I did. Is this it? I mean, are we getting close to that great conflagration that's going to occur, that's going to bring about the end of the age? And sure enough, there were some Christians who spoke out then, marking the war on terrorism as the sign that the apocalypse was upon us. And misleading Christians about when the end of the age is going to be has become kind of a cottage industry in every generation since Jesus spoke these words. Some of those people certainly are quacks, but others have been well-intentioned but misguided believers caught up in the zeal of their own study. I remember when I was a young high schooler, a new believer, there was a book that came out, and it set the world on fire. I can remember it to this day. Sing it in the windows of Christian bookstores. Sing it in the window of secular bookstores at the mall. The late, great Planet Earth. Hal Lindsey. He was a Dallas grad, I think. Pretty sure he was. Published in 1970. Perfectly timed to appeal to the Jesus generation, the Jesus movement of the late 60s and early 70s, and it galvanized the enthusiasm and hopes of millions of Christians, young and old, to understand what the future held and how this increasingly complex world that we live in, with all its strivings and its wars, could be reconciled with the biblical picture of the future triumph of the coming Lord Jesus. And this was during the Cold War, when the two superpowers, the United States and the Soviet Union, would very soon have enough nuclear weapons to destroy the Earth 700 times over, and most of them were aimed at each other. And lurking in the background was this looming monster of communist China, the greatest, most populous nation in the world. And in that environment, Hal Lindsey pretty much had it figured out. I pulled the book out this week, and I found this paragraph on page 162. With the united Arab and African armies neutralized by the Russian invasion and the consequent complete annihilation of the Russian forces and their homeland, we have only two great spheres of power left to fight the final climactic battle of Armageddon. The combined forces of the Western civilization, united under the leadership of the Roman dictator, and the vast hordes of the Orient, probably united under the Red Chinese war machine. Hal had it figured out. Maybe, maybe not. Actually, almost definitely not. That was Jesus' point in verse 7. Look at it. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These are terrible things that the Lord is describing. We recite them like a list, but they're horrible things. They're so common, we forget that sometimes. Wars are horrible. Natural disasters, like we've been talking about this morning earlier, floods, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, they're tragic. Famine is terribly sad. It's ugly. But the Lord is saying that those things must take place. And that's the language that the Bible uses, especially the prophetic portions of the Bible. That's the language we see there of apocalyptic certainty. These things must take place. They are not things that are mistakes of history. Instead, they are within the purposes of God Himself. They must happen. Because of that, instead of distraught panic and neurotic depression, Jesus says, do not be frightened. Do not be frightened. Think of what that means for us. It means that when our lives are turned upside down by the disastrous calamities that may come upon us, floods and storms, endless strife, the death of a loved one in Iraq or in Afghanistan or in some other foreign place. When these things happen, we are not to become overly distraught. We're not to be alarmed. They're all within the plan of God. It's not yet the end. We still have work to do. We still have responsibilities. I'm not saying when difficult things happen that we're not sorrowful, that we don't experience great grief, but we are not to become unduly distraught over the difficulties that our world is going through, the casualties of life in our sinful world, the increasing depravity of our nation and of society in general. Look, even if the United States of America collapsed economically, and you know, today you look at it and you say, that could happen. You wonder, could that happen? I don't believe it will happen, but you, even if that happened, none of that is or would be signs that the apocalypse is upon us. They must take place. If it happens, they must, it must, it's, we can say about it, it must take place. These things are merely, as Jesus says in verse 8, the beginning of birth pangs. Now, the point of that figure of speech, apropos for us, is that the birth of a child takes place only after an agonizing period of labor pains. And so many of you here have had babies, and you know that it may sometimes seem that labor will never end. These things that Jesus describes are just the beginnings of those pangs of painful labor. We can't look at all the calamities that happen in the world that fill our newspapers and our TV screens and use them to calculate when the Lord is coming. And yet they are signs that He is coming. They're labor pains, and they are necessary. In fact, in the Old Testament, that phrase came to stand for the pains of judgment and eventually for the period of distress preceding the coming of the Messiah and the inauguration of His kingdom. So just as the contractions of childbirth signal that the pregnancy is about to issue in birth, so too world disturbances of the like mentioned here by the Lord signal that the end is coming. History, as one person has said, will give birth to the kingdom of God. That's where we live. We live today in the time of labor, and we experience the painful pangs of that labor. But the sure outcome is the return of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. In the meantime, we have obligations. That's implicit in the Lord's next admonition in verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. We are Christ's ambassadors until He comes again. It's the responsibility of His church to preach the gospel to all the nations. And it pleases me, I know it does you, to know that right now one of our members is in a dark foreign place right now doing this very thing. This week, different topic, I saw a manuscript of one of Dr. Johnson's his first sermon in the Gospel of John, translated into Spanish. I want you to see this, Alan. Translated into Spanish. It was done under the auspices of one of our members, and it's going to be used to bring the gospel into Cuba and other Spanish-speaking countries. These are people about the business of giving testimony to the gospel to all the nations. Believers will suffer for their testimony. They're suffering today. The description of the persecution that the Lord gives in verse 9 is one that we're all familiar with because we've read in our New Testaments of how these very disciples who were the Lord's audience this day experienced these exact things. The apostles were delivered to the courts. They were flogged, and they did indeed stand before governors and kings for the sake of Christ as a testimony to them. Maybe you remember that scene in Acts 26 when the Apostle Paul gave his defense before King Agrippa. He gave his testimony to the king, and when he concluded, he asked him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you're going to persuade me to become a Christian. Well, he didn't become a Christian, but it wasn't for lack of the gospel ministry of the apostle. But the book of Acts is full of descriptions of the faithfulness of the disciples in taking the gospel message into the streets of Jerusalem, then into the countryside of Judea and into Samaria and down to Gaza and to the utter ends of the earth. And that's what Christ saw as the great priority before he came again. The gospel, verse 10, must first be preached to all the nations. In fact, Matthew adds, he said it explicitly. He said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." It's as if he was saying to the disciples, quit looking for signs of my coming and get going spreading the good news all over the world, because all the nations of the world must hear it before I come again. Well, persecution will come. That's inevitable in an unrepentant world. But when it does, when they arrest them, for example, as in verse 11, the Lord says that they're not to worry about how they'll handle themselves in that circumstance. Specifically, he tells them not to worry about what they will say, because the Holy Spirit will empower them and illumine them as to what they are to say and what they are to do, and he'll give them that at that moment. In other words, the ministry of the gospel is a supernatural work dependent upon the power of God for its success and for its continuance. I'm going to skip that. The last verses 12 through 13, describe the kind of vitriol that faithful followers of Christ can expect in the time before he comes again. Families will be divided by the gospel. People will hate you for no reason other than that you are a representative of Christ. Some of you heard Dan's sermon already this morning, but he touches on this, and I hope you'll hear it. There are a lot of Herods in the world who persecute Christians. Well, those will be painful things to endure. If you belong to a family in which parents or siblings are hostile to you because of your faith, you know how difficult that is. But Jesus says, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. What that means is that part of the effect of the trials that will come upon Christians in this age is to purify the body of professing believers. It's no fun to be hated by others, ostracized from family and community. Trials are difficult. Not everyone is able to stand up to them, but they test the genuineness of our faith. And what's not genuine will fail under the fires of tribulation. We need to close. That's not the prospect for those in whom God has placed his spirit and united with Christ. He has said to us, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The Christian life is often described as a sojourn. And along the way, there will be much that will fascinate us, much that will give us great pleasure, much joy and love, but also some heartache along the way. But see to it that no one misleads you. That's what the Lord says to us. These things must happen. And when they do, Jesus says, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. What greater source of comfort could we have than that? He is the Lord of history, working everything out according to the counsel of his perfect will, and promising all along to never leave our side. I'm with you always. While we busy ourselves with serving him, keeping an eye to the sky, awaiting the day when we see the Lord Jesus face to face.